So we're going to continue through the book of Revelation. We're up to chapter 20. And as we've been saying all along, the way we're trying to look at this book is by letting the light of God's revelation that he gave to John when he had this vision 2,000 years ago on the island of Patmos, that we're going to try to let that light shine on us here and now. What we're trying to do, and I think it's a faithful way of approaching Scripture, including the book of Revelation, maybe especially the book of Revelation, is to look at how what God is showing us in this book illuminates our lives here and now. How we live, the situation that we find ourselves in, the realities that are present that we don't necessarily see with natural biological eyes, but realities that God helps us to see by his Spirit, kind of through eyes of faith. And I think that's really the point. It was the point for John and John's readers, those that he was communicating with when this got written down, this vision that he had passed on to those in the Roman Empire and every empire since then. And this is how we want to see this book. And it may be particularly apropos as we get to chapter 20, because in chapter 20 we come to six verses, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, that have that provided means for people in God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ, family in Christ, to divide over how we interpret these six verses that speak of the millennium. I mean, you can read about this in your Revelation guide, which is out on the info board. And if we run out, we'll make more. But and I discussed it a little bit on the back page. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. Because I really believe that to look at this chapter in Revelation and to use it as a way for us to divide from one and another, to say, oh, well, what's your view on the 1,000 years, on the millennium? Are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? And where do you throw the rapture into that? And what about the reconstitution of God's temple? And all of these schemes that people come up with reading these six verses and other parts of the scripture causes people to divide. And I think it's the wrong way of looking at it. And I really think it's the wrong way of looking at it, even just in terms of this chapter. What we've been seeing, or at least the case that I've been trying to make, is that in the book of Revelation, you see God... You see John having these visions that have been given to him from God, and it's not a chronological layout. It's not like this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. It's he saw this, and then he saw this, and then he saw this. And as we've said, for instance, back in chapter 12, when we saw the part about the woman and the serpent that's trying to kill her offspring, that's clearly a reference to Jesus when he was born. Well, that's not in chronological order with other things that he's seen. And so you sort of have this kaleidoscope of images. I think that chapter 20 is sort of another layer. Remember, there's also this theme of opening, that he sees something and then something else opens up to him. And it's like he's moving through that vision to something a little bit deeper, or a different way, a different way of understanding, or a deeper way of understanding the things that he's already seen. So it's not like he's seeing things in a chronological layout, but rather he's seeing layers of reality, a different spin, a different way of looking at some of the same things. I think from my reading that chapter 20, for instance, is very much an overlap with what we read in chapter 19 about this last battle. Well, now we're going to get another take on this last battle. I think that chapter 19, verse 11 and following, is especially about what about evil in the world? How is evil in the world? Evil regimes, you know, government systems, political systems, powers in the world that are opposed to God. How are they going to be dealt with at the end? Kings and leaders that are opposed to God, how are they going to be dealt with in the end? And of course, last week we looked at that great last battle. Very disappointing if you're looking for something that you could put on a movie screen and go for, you know, 10 minutes of battle, because Jesus just shows up and it's over. That he wins the battle by his word. He doesn't just speak the word, he is the word. And then also the battle was won back on the cross. But there isn't this great clash. He just shows up and it's over. And that's looking at sort of the end of time, the end of history, God bringing things to a fitting conclusion in terms of worldly evil. Well, in chapter 20, I believe, we're looking at it. He goes, something else opens up. It's a little bit deeper view. And now it's the question, well, what about ultimate evil? What about the root of all evil? What about the source of evil? What about Satan? What about the devil? What about the evil one himself? What happens with him? And so I really see chapter 20 as really asking the question, dealing with the issue of God versus ultimate evil. What happens? Well, God wins, as we're going to see. But I believe it's sort of an overlap. And the question for us to ask as we look at chapter 20 is especially, what do we learn about evil here? What do we learn about evil in relationship to God? What do we learn about God's power? What do we learn about God's place versus evil's place? And then, especially, what do we then learn from this that might have an impact on our own lives? So I'm gonna ask the guys back there to play our orchestral version of chapter 20. Listen carefully, and then we'll talk about it a little bit.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the gift of life that you have given to us and the gift of eternal life that you've promised to us. Lord, help us to hear you now through your word, that we might be comforted, that we might be, that our security in you would be something that we can hear and trust in, along with the significance that we have before you in what we think and what we say and how we live, what we choose to do. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So we have the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, the seven last plagues, sort of the end of things. And yet the book didn't end there. We then heard about what it meant for certain things. And here at the end, from chapter 19, at the beginning of chapter 19, we get once again this glorious vision of people worshiping around the throne, that God's people, there's the destiny. And I find it fascinating that so often, even back in chapter 7, you get this vision of the destiny of those who are in Christ as a reminder and a backdrop before you get all the bad news and the horrible things. It's like all along the way that there's a reminder for us that we are safe, we are saved, our destiny is good, regardless of what difficult things, horrible things may be coming, and even may be coming that we have to live through. So you get this glorious vision at the beginning of chapter 19. Then after that, what you have, one way of looking at the toward the end of the book of Revelation, is you have seven scenes, each of which is marked by the words, "I saw." A new John saying, "I saw." And then there's actually seven of those. From chapter 19, verse 11, "I saw the rider on the white horse," and then six more of them that sort of set up the culmination, the end of the book of Revelation that you get in the last couple chapters. Last week, we saw three of those scenes, the rider on the white horse, which is Jesus, and all that stuff about him, the gruesome supper of God, which is the kind of the horrific converse of the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper where all of God's people gather together dressed in their white, and as the beloved bride of Christ, finally realizing that face-to-face fellowship, and it's symbolized in this glorious wedding feast that everyone participates in. And then later on in chapter 17, or verse 17 of chapter 19, we have this this other supper, that those who reject God, those who stand apart from God, those who will not turn to God, then become food for the birds. As we mentioned, it's either carrion or carrion. And so you get that picture in chapter 17, verse 17, and then finally that battle that I talked about a moment ago in verse 19, which is a sort of battle that isn't. Jesus shows up and it's over. By the word, it's done. Evil is done away with. And I believe that those three scenes are with an eye toward evil in the world, worldly structures, man-centered opposition to God in every form. The beast is in there, and the false prophet, and then the kings and the rulers and the power people who oppose God, they're in there. And then you get to chapter 20, and we're talking about the dragon. We're talking about Satan, the devil. What about the evil one? And the first scene we have is a scene about the 1,000 years of the dragon, the devil, Satan, bound, beginning at the beginning of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven." He sees the dragon. The dragon is bound for 1,000 years. What do we learn about the nature of things from that scene? What's going on there? Who's bound? Satan. By? So what do we learn from that? Who's more powerful? Any questions about what this is conveying? It doesn't say, "And for 1,000 years, Satan had the upper hand against God." No, no. For 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So we learn from that, that God is more powerful than evil, right? Fair enough? God binds evil. Now, the trick, of course, that is that people kind of want to grab that, line it up with other verses and say, well, here's the way everything works, which in some ways is to try to come over rather than under God and his word, to figure out God, and therefore God has to do this, and I know what God's going to do. And I think that's a poorly motivated approach to scripture. What's God going to do? What is Jesus going to do? When does he have to do this, and when does he have to do that? I think honestly what we learn here in this section is about evil, especially. And I'm going to make a case for that. We may or may not learn about exactly when Jesus is coming back and how he relates to this thousand-year reign and all the rest. But I think we definitely learn something about evil. Because right after that, at the end of that scene, it says, after that he must be set free for a short time. And then in verse 7, when the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, anybody else scratch your head about that? I mean, think about it. God has Satan bound, according to this, for 1,000 years, which could mean a very long time. It could be a symbolic number. But either way, Satan's bound. Well, why let him back out? And I don't know the answer to that. But as I thought about it, I thought, rather than try to figure out the mind of God on this, what if this whole scenario is helping me to figure out the mind of evil? What if Satan hadn't been released? And why does he release him? Well, what if in this scenario, Satan weren't released? And God bound Satan and that was it. He was bound forever. Okay, well, that would be sort of the end of Satan, right? I mean, be equivalent to him throwing him in the lake of fire, right? But that's not what it says. He's bound for 1,000 years, for a very long time, and then he's set free. And we read it. What does he do when he's set free? What does it say Satan does? After 1,000 years of being bound, finally set free, and he what? He goes and gathers people against God, deceives people, right? Which is what he's been doing all along, right? So the release in here informs us about the 1,000 years. Okay, let me get this straight, Mr. Devil. He can't hear me, so don't worry about it. Well, if he hears me, he won't understand. He won't get it. For 1,000 years, he's bound by... for a very long time, which means God says, you can't, you won't, you're restricted. Exactly what that binding means. Some people think that it simply is an expression that says God is able to accomplish his purposes in the world through his church and Satan can't stop it. That may be part of what this being bound is all about. But in any case, there's some sort of binding, there's some sort of restriction, and there's nothing the devil can do about it. Okay? God is more powerful than you, right? God binds you, right? What you're doing may not work. You're trying to deceive people. You're trying to win against God, and you can't. And for 1,000 years, there you were with the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm bound. God binds me. I should learn something from this. But does the devil learn? Now, he is the prince of never learn. And we learn this from this text. Here's another example of this. In the next scene, I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, think about it. Again, from Satan's point of view, from evil's point of view. Here is somebody who stood up for their faith against those that were opposing God and had power to execute them. People in the Roman Empire. Hey, people today in other parts of the world, right? So far not here, praise God. Really, praise God. But there are the parts of the world where if you stand up for Jesus, you can get killed. You've seen videos of this, right? Now, can you imagine what the devil might have to say about that? Hey, see what happens to people that stand up for Jesus against me? I get them, don't I? Head, gone. I kill you people. I have power. Right? That's what the devil might say. I win. I gotcha. Right? Except we read this and it says people who were beheaded because of the word, they stood for the word of God, they didn't worship the beast, they didn't take his mark, they didn't belong to him, they belonged to Jesus, and they expressed it. They, end of verse 4, came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, a very long time. So, hey, those of you that stand with God, I'm coming after you, I'm going to win, I'm going to get you. Well, what happened? I made sure you got killed. I used my beasts that take orders from me to get you killed. And then what happened? They rose to life. Not only that, but they rose all the way up and they're glorified. And they're now sitting with Jesus and they're ministering with him. They have authority with him. Authority, by the way, that binds me when God says so. They've risen up high. They're above me now. They're sharing in Jesus. Wow. My great victory with these people ends up being my great defeat. The worst thing I could do to them ends up being really good for them, the best for them, right? Again, there's scene two, the 1,000-year reign with Christ of the martyrs, and Jesus or Satan is released, and out he goes doing the same thing he did before. He doesn't learn. He will not learn. He will not repent. He is who he is, and logic, truth, fact, reality, doesn't matter. Do you catch that? That is the nature of evil. Evil's very clever. I mean, me against evil, he knows what buttons to push with me. He knows what I'm afraid of. He knows where my vanity is. He's clever in terms of temptation, but he's really, really not smart in terms of the highest things, the most important things, the realities that are above and beyond him. That's the nature of evil. We learn that. So that instead of us fighting over what the 1,000 years means, or if it's Jesus coming before that or after that, or you know, what time are we in now, I think we can look at that and say, you know, evil didn't learn. 1,000 years. Went to school for 1,000 years and didn't learn a thing. And it's the nature of evil. So then we get to scene six, the throne of judgment. Just a quick word before we get to that about the 1,000 years. It's interesting. I full disclosure here. I tend to lean toward what's called the amillennial view of the millennium. That this time of Satan being bound, the best I can make of it in light of all the other scriptures, and there are other ways of looking at it, believe me, and if you hold dearly to another view, God bless you, it's okay. It doesn't make us better Christians or worse Christians. It's just how you read it. I don't think it's an essential thing. But I tend to lean toward the view that says we're actually in this 1,000 years, this very long time. It's been 2,000 years, actually. And that this is a symbolic number, not a literal 1,000 years, but a very long time, and we're in that very long time. And what I like about this view, you can read about its dangers in your Revelation guide, but what I like about this view is it makes the most of Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He was born, he lived, he died for us, he rose from the grave. And this inaugurated the last day, that last days, the last age, that will be concluded when he returns, bringing history to a fitting conclusion. And whatever stuff that he does then is okay with me. and that we're in this time. We're not looking for some other stuff. Ooh, read the newspaper, read the signs. I mean, Jesus came and that's all very well and good, but wait until the Antichrist shows up. Whoa, then we're really going to be... No, forget that stuff. Jesus, he came, he lived, he died for us. He rose from the grave. That's huge. Whatever other machinations we can read in history, fine. God's in control. He's always been in control. Jesus' work is completed and he's coming. He's going to return later and he's going to take care of it. I like that view because it's all about Jesus on both ends, and we're not looking for these other extra things that we can bank on and write books on and put billboards up about and all the rest. Now one might ask the question, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jay, if in fact we're living in this long period of time when, quote, Satan is bound, really? Look around. Read your newspaper. Does it look like evil is being bound? To which I would reply, actually, I would use this wonderful story that I just heard this week, and I don't believe in accidents. I think God gave me this story this very week for you for today. My friend Diane Bilhars, we're in a small group together, and we were just talking about stuff, and she talked about many years ago when she went to St. Louis, Missouri with her kids. some trip, she flew into St. Louis in the summer. They get off the plane and they get into the airport, and she walks into the airport and with her kids in tow, and she says, "Oh my gosh, what is the matter with these people in Missouri? Why don't they air condition their airport? Because it's hot. They're sweating inside the airport." Saying, "What is the matter with these people? Don't they understand air conditioning is really important at this time of year in a place like this?" So they walk through the airport, and then her kids say, "Hey, we want to go out there." And they're pointing out the window, and they want to go out on some lawn area outside the airport or something while they're waiting for the next plane. So, okay, let's go. They walk to the doors of the airport. The airport doors open up, and they walk out. She takes two steps and says, "Oh, they do air condition their airport." Okay. We live in a time, maybe, again, if your view is different, God bless you. But we live in a time, I think, when Satan is bound to some extent. And we're all saying, "Bound? Are you kidding me? Look around." Oh, but it says he's going to be released at the end of that time. When that day comes, we're all going to take two steps out of that airport and say, "Oh my gosh, he was bound." You see? We take for granted, I think, all the ways that evil is restricted. And maybe a day will come when, for a short time, again, God's still in control, it won't be as restricted. I don't know exactly what that'll mean. But I think part of it, and I do like the idea that the binding is not so much evil can't do anything, because evil has a pretty good foothold and works through other agencies and human nature since the fall and all the rest, but that God's work through his church goes forward and cannot be thwarted, you see? That there's a sense in which it's not a fair fight. Evil is bound in certain ways. God's actually on the side of his people and his church, and he's actively on the side of his people and his church in ways that we don't appreciate and don't perceive. And here's one of those things. Here's one of those things where you see, oh, the light of God's word and revelation shines on us, and you say, you know, all this complaining about how bad everything is and how the world is going to hell in a handbasket and oh my gosh, where is God? Oh no. He is with us, and he is with us in power. Okay? In the ways that matter most. In fact, here's another story. I didn't tell this in the first service, but I'm going to tell it now because I love this story. And you may hear it again when I tell it to the folks in the other service. I'm sorry, I don't repeat myself. But even the bad things that happen to us, God, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I heard a wonderful story illustrating that. There was this farmer, and he had this old mule, and he really loved this old mule, and it was a great, great mule, did great work for him. But one day this mule fell, wandered into a well shaft, and fell down in the well. And the farmer, it's way down there, and the farmer says, "There's no way I'm going to be able to get my donkey out. So the only thing that seems right for me to do is just bury him." So he goes and he gets his tractor and whatever stuff, and he just brings all this earth and he dumps it down in the well. And then he goes and he gets another load and he dumps it down in the well. And he keeps doing this. And after a while, all of a sudden the donkey's head is up above ground level. All this, he was trying to bury it, and the donkey, when the stuff came down, just stepped up. And more dirt came down, and he stepped on top of that. And more dirt came down, and he stepped up on top of that until he rose up and got out of the well. Isn't that a great story? The stuff that the devil wants to use to bury you in God's economy is the stuff that you can, with him with you, step up and rise above. Do you see that? The very stuff that comes against us can be the stuff that God uses to lift us up. I think that's pretty cool. And there it is. Evil can't win. God is with us. God is with us even in the bad stuff. Do you see that? And I believe that's true. And that's light shining on us. Okay, the last scene is in this chapter is the throne of judgment. And judgment of the dead, judgment of death, and of the place of the dead. Now, Notice first off, God gets rid of, there's judgment for those who have died. Everyone who's ever lived who has died is judged by God. But so is death itself. Death itself is thrown out. The place of the dead, God says, okay, give up all you got. Everybody that's in the place of the dead, give them up. It's like the place of the dead saying, no, no, they're mine. Can't say it. God's in control. So that the place of the dead disappears, death itself disappears, and then there's judgment for all people. Right here in this section, this scene, we have really one of the clearest pictures of final judgment that we have anywhere. And what we see, it's interesting, the imagery of the books. First, we're told that there are many books that are opened, right? I think those are books about us, books about our lives, the choices we've made. Every sin I've ever committed has not been lost on God. He's seen it all, right? And everything that I've done that has brought him glory, everything that I've done that's been obedient to him has not been lost on him, right? Now, praise God, the secret of salvation is not to try to get these things as balanced as possible. That is not a picture of salvation. But it is a picture of judgment. What we see here, and it's hinted at in other places, Jesus himself said, we will be judged according to our works. I mean, you can find it in the Gospels. And it's kind of confusing for us that then read Paul who says, not by works, but by grace by faith. You know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works that no one should boast. It is the gift of God. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, wait a minute. How do you reconcile those things? And really what the picture we have here is there's two judgments. There's two judgments. And there's good news in both of them. The mixed good news is this, what I call the small J judgment. And that is judged according to your works. We're told here. They're going to open up all the books and it says everyone will be judged according to what they did. Right? So there is a judgment about our works, about our righteousness, about what we chose to do and didn't do. Now, the good news in that is we matter. The choices that we make actually are seen by and matter to God. It does matter what we do. But the glorious good news, the huge good news, is that's not the capital J judgment. Because there's another book that's mentioned here, the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this other book, are those that are saved. So our salvation and God's judgment of yes or no, saved or not saved, is based on his work completed for us in Jesus Christ. His calling, his will toward us. Married to our response to him, but his call was first. And so salvation depends on Jesus and the Lord. But there is another judgment, okay? Is that confusing? Sort of the two judgments. One is the big one that really matters. It gets you to heaven. The other one is the one that where God pays attention and sees what we do and what we didn't do, how we lived our lives, how the choices we made, etc. Sin, things we did that glorified him. And that there is some judgment about that. Now, my picture, this is my picture, by the way, this isn't Bible, but I'll share it with you, is we get to heaven, and Dale and I are there in heaven. And we're both in heaven because Jesus died for us, and we love that, and we're there glorifying God together. But I look over, and Dale has got this crown on his head. I mean, it is solid gold. It shines like you wouldn't believe. It has precious jewels all over it because of the way he lived his life. And because he was just a wonderful man of God throughout his life. And I'm standing next to him, and I have this little Burger King cardboard thing that keeps falling apart and is painted. You know, it's colorful, but... Okay, now we think in our... Because we're sinful people in a broken world, that the deal there is, oh my gosh, for all eternity, I'm going to feel bad because my crown isn't as good as Dale's. But you see, that's an illegal and improper importation of earthly values into heaven. They don't get to come there. The fact of the matter is when Dale and I are standing there, him with his gold and jewels and me with my cardboard, I will rejoice in his crown. And the way he lived and the way he glorified God, which we are now doing together forever. I will revel in his crown every bit as much as if it were mine. and he will praise God for my cardboard as though it were his. Because the idea of competition, of being better than another person, is just blown away by our participation in and presence in the presence of God. You see that? So I want you all to have really good crowns in heaven so that we can rejoice in them together. And then also, of course, for what it means for you in your life here. But it does matter. But what really matters is that we're going to be there in the presence of God forever. And that's the other judgment. See, so you see the two judgments there? Read it again at the end of chapter 20. God's in control. His book of life is the one that matters. We are moving toward that. A reality that I want you to hang on to, that maybe it just seems like kind of a simple sort of a thing, like kind of an everyday sort of thing, but you do realize that we do learn and grow, right? That the experiences we have, even with sin, you know, stuff that you did, and now you realize, ooh, that's not very good. I'm going to try not to do that. That didn't work out very well. I'm going to try not to do that. Oh, I learned in my small group that stuff like that dishonors God. So I'm going to try not to do that. You know what? You know what's happening along the way? You are learning. Because we can. And you are growing. And we can. And we are called to learn and grow toward God, toward Christ, on our way to heaven. And it is a sign that we are of God. That's a process that's happening in our lives. Praise God. The way of evil, the way of the devil, is the way of the prince of never learn. It's like, I'm going to keep beating my head against this wall forever. Don't tell me I'm bleeding. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me there's actually a wall there. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to keep doing as I darn well please. That's the way of evil. It's like, well, how's that working out for you? Oh, shut up. You know, God is calling you. God is wooing you. God is drawing you in every way. Through the fabric of creation, through the circumstances of your life, through the witness of His Word, through the presence of His Holy Spirit, through your relationship with other people, in every way, one of which is just reality. Just look, I for a long time I've said, and I still believe it, you want to come to Jesus, you want to have eternal life, you want to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, you want to know that God is on His throne and will be, has been forever, you only need to be one thing. Are you ready? Write this down. Only need one thing. You only need to be one thing, and that is honest. Dang, that's one of the hardest things for us to be. In fact, I think it's impossible without God's help. Honesty will get us to the truth. And the truth is Jesus, the truth is God. And there's the divide between us and evil. Evil will never learn. Evil won't be honest. I was just bound for 1,000 years. The people I killed now reign with Jesus on high. I know it, but don't want to hear it. Don't care. Good news, in the midst of all this, it's what God says. It's God's will for us that matters most. And there again, all you got to do is look. Look at the Word. Look at Scripture. Look at Jesus. Look at your own life. And the good things that you enjoy. The wonder of life, of family, of children, of church families, of VBS programs. And all of it can be God's powerful tools drawing you to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take these things to heart. Lord, that we might know ourselves to be significant. What we do matters. And secure, you have chosen us End of story. In you, Lord, that we might rest in the freedom that we have and the security that we have, and then go out with you to be the people you've made us to be and to do the things that you have for us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.